to Colossians chapter 3. I've entitled the message this morning, Spiritual Growth, Putting on the New Self. And it's part one of a two-part series on spiritual growth that Paul tackles here in the middle of chapter 3. For context's sake, we'll read through verse 17, but we're only going to be looking at verses 9b through 11 this morning. Spiritual growth, putting on the new self, part 1. Colossians 3, verse 9b. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, I ask for great power from on high, Lord, that I might speak simply, clearly, succinctly the truth of your word. Oh God, I beg of you, Lord, don't let your people leave the same way we came in. Help us to understand the significance of spiritual growth and putting on the new man. That our maturity in Christ Jesus, Lord, we have been empowered to live out Christ, to put him on and to live him out, and that we are accountable for doing so. Oh Lord, I just pray that you would help us. Bless now, Lord, your word. Speak to us, challenge us, change us, conform us to the image of our Creator, Christ Jesus. We ask all this in his precious name and for his sake. Amen. I don't know about you. Have you ever seen someone out of context and you didn't recognize them? Typically, this is because you see them usually wearing a given uniform in a given place, and that's just your association with the individual. And when you run into them at the store or somewhere else, you just don't recognize them. We've all been there. We've all done this. You know, a person's dress or uniform helps us identify them. You know, while some businesses or professions, depending on the nature of their business or their work, have begun to move to a business casual model of dress, most still require a person to wear or follow a specific dress code or wear a given uniform. You know, this is from athletes to bus drivers, doctors to policemen, postal carriers to fast food attendants. People wear the uniform of their profession. Who we are determines what we wear. And this is exactly Paul's point in the text before us. In these verses 9 through 17, Paul tells believers that we are to dress ourselves spiritually in accordance with our new identity in Christ. We are to wear a specific attire. We are to wear a specific uniform, namely the character of Christ. We have died with Christ and have been raised to walk in newness of life, and our behavior or our lifestyle or dress should reflect our position in Him. According to Paul, salvation produces a two-sided expectation. Negatively, we must throw off or put off the old garments of sinful behavior, a truth that he emphasized in the previous verses, verses 5 through 9a. And positively, we must put on the lifestyle, the behavior of the new self, the new man. If we're going to do this successfully, we need to understand several truths, and those are truths that Paul talks about in the verses before us. And he gives us four central truths if we're going to be successful in putting on the new man. We need to understand the position of the new self, the purpose of the new self, the perfections or qualities of the new self, and finally, the priorities of the new self. And we can't make it through all of this text this morning. We're only going to look at the first two points, these two great truths. And so I want to begin by unpacking these realities, and we're going to do so by looking at Paul's first point, which is spiritual growth, putting on the new self, begins by understanding our position or the position of the new self. What's Paul talking about? Putting on the new self. So Paul transitions to the lifestyle that Christians are to manifest by reminding them one more time of what we leave behind. He reminds us of what has died, of what has been put off. He writes, "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." Thus far, Paul has admonished, he's warned or encouraged believers to put to death, verse 5, to put away, verse 8, and now to put off, here in verse 9, the old way of life. Friends, as those who have committed their life to Christ Jesus, who have trusted in the good news of the gospel of Christ, we are to have no fellowship with, no partnership with, no affection for or practice of what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 11, the unfruitful works of darkness. And why is that? Because through repentant faith in Christ's sin atoning death and resurrection, through faith in the gospel, believers have been, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, been delivered. We've been saved from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have received redemption through His blood. Moreover, we've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is our current reality. We are no longer dwelling in the domain of darkness, but we have been placed in the kingdom of Christ, and we are to live like it. The new birth, our salvation in Christ, is the premise for spiritual growth. It's the catalyst. It's the base. It's the basis for putting on the new self. And the verb translated have put on is the same verb that Paul used in chapter 2, verse 15 to describe God's disarming or stripping away the power or the strength of satanic forces at the cross. He has cut them off. He has completely put them away. They no longer, satanic forces no longer have power over you. Significantly, the cognate form of the same verb is used in verse 11 of the same chapter to refer to putting off or stripping away the body of flesh, the sinful nature, and it is illustrated in the context through the act of circumcision. Through faith in Christ, we have put off or put away the foreskin of unbelief, the sinful nature. We have put off a heart and a lifestyle of stone, that of unbelief, that is hostile to God. We've put that away, of disobedience to God, and we've stopped the sinful indulgence of the flesh, and we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the believer's true reality, our real identity. Through faith in Christ, we have put off the old self with its wicked, sinful practices. Christian, the old man or the old self is dead. That is the reality that Paul is stressing. When we acknowledge and repented of our sinfulness and placed our trust in Jesus' sin-bearing sacrifice and His resurrection as our means of forgiveness, as our means of deliverance from the consequences and the penalty of our sin, we died, and in particular, we died with Christ. When He died, we died with Him. Not mystically, but in reality. So also when He rose from the dead, we rose, our new man rose with Him. Jesus' death for sin and resurrected life becomes our own. At salvation, folks, we were baptized or immersed by the Spirit of God into the death and resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We exist, friends, in a new realm of life. That is our inner man, our inner being. And this is the premise or the basis of Paul's appeal to put on or to live out the new life of righteousness, the righteous life of Christ Jesus. A foundational truth that he laid out in the opening of the chapter. This is where Paul's been going in chapter 3. As soon as he transitions from the theological aspect of the book, now he begins to make the application of everything that he said about our union with Christ. He lays it out this way: if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. The believer's old self, friends, his Adamic nature, his relationship or connection to God in Adam, has died. How you used to relate to God. You were hostile to him, dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how you were born. David wrote, "In sin did my mother conceive me. I sinned both by birth and by choice, and I stood condemned in Adam." And that man, how I related to God, died. And my new existence, or our new existence, our new relationship to God, or connection to God, is through the second Adam, Christ Jesus. That's what we read about in our scripture reading from Romans 5. We read that together. Friends, mankind relates to God in one of two ways, and in only one of two ways. In Adam, in his unconverted or unredeemed and unrighteous nature, or in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, according to his righteousness and his holiness. You either stand before God in Adam or in Christ. That's your identity, one of the two. There's no middle ground. We either stand in Adam, unconverted and under the wrath of God, or we stand bearing the righteous nature, the holiness of Christ Jesus. It's been applied to our account through faith. We either stand in Adam or in Christ. Mankind either exists under the curse and condemnation of their sin in Adam, or under the cure and commendation of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Repentant faith in Jesus, in his divine nature and divine work of salvation, frees us from the condemnation of or the penalty of our sin and brings us into a right standing with God. Jesus is the way that we stand either right before God, and in our rejection of Jesus, we stand condemned before God. Through faith in Christ, through his divine work of regeneration, salvation, by the gospel, we have died to the penalty of our sin, and we have come to life, to newness of life, to resurrected life, a new sphere of existence and identification in Christ Jesus. By God's miraculous power, we have put off the old self and put on the new self. We have put away our ties to or died to our identification with the fallen Adam of rebellion toward God, and have put on, been baptized in, or immersed into the new Adam, to Christ Jesus. As such, Paul admonishes the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Paul is likening putting on the Lord Jesus Christ to putting on the new self. They're equal. And it refers to being transformed into his image. Beloved, in coming to Christ, we have put off our union with, our affection for, and our servitude to sin in Adam. We've put that away. And conversely, we have put on our identification with, our affection for, and our servitude to Christ. By God's grace, by his sovereign loving favor, we've been brought into a new realm of existence in which the old self, Adam and all he represents, no longer controls or dictates our thinking and our behavior. We are no longer in Adam, identified with Adam, living under the tyranny of sin no more. Rather, we are in Christ Jesus, permanently united to and identified with God through Jesus. Faith in the gospel separates us from Adam. Our old self dies and unites us to. We come to life in Christ Jesus. We become, as Jesus declares in John 3, born again. We are made a new creation. In salvation, the old self is done away. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He told the Romans, our old self was crucified with him. Why? That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, Romans 6:6. We've been saved to walk in newness of life. Beloved, I want to be clear, the old self is gone. If you're here today trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, your old man who loved and indulged in sin, whether to a great degree or to a lesser degree, whatever your flavor of sin was, that's gone. And God has placed a new man inside of you. He's given you a heart of flesh that has an appetite, that has a taste for heaven's joys, namely the person of Christ. Folks, the old man is gone. He is dead. And what is that old self, if you're confused? It is the unregenerate part of us. The former manner of life, our existence in Adam, that old, wretched, depraved self, sinful self that loved sin, that loved having your own way, planning your own agenda, charting your own course in life. The old self had no taste for heaven's joys, for Christ or for his nature. This old self has been replaced with the new self through repentance and salvation in Christ. Folks, in spite of what many teach in regards to sanctification, we do not have two natures warring inside of us. It's not true. Through the new birth, we have but one nature, the nature of Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is past and the new is come. Through salvation, we have but one nature. Christ's nature. We have been immersed, baptized into Him. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have been immersed in Him. He is our identification. We have been united with Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Everything about Christ has been made true of us. We are not spiritual half-breeds. We're not half old and half new. No, the old self is dead. He is gone. Beloved, the old self could not be rehabilitated. He could not be converted. That old man that loved sin, folks, he had to die. And he did die with Christ. He had to be killed. Why? Because he was sold out to sin. He resided under the anathema, the judgment of God's wrath for his rebellion, for his sin. The old man had to die and be replaced with a new man, a new self. And by God's grace, the old self was crucified with Christ. When Christ died, that old person of you, that old nature that indulged in sin, didn't have an appetite for Christ, that person died. And you have been given new life. Given the Spirit of God and a new man, a new self, new life in Christ. This is the reality that Paul speaks of in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still walking. I'm still breathing. There's still that active part of me. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is our present reality, that Christ lives in us and through us by the power of His indwelling Spirit. This is our position, and don't forget it. But this begs the question, okay, Pastor, I get it. I'm new. I'm a new creation in Christ, so why do I still struggle with sin? If this is true, that the old man is gone, why am I still doing what I don't like to do? It's the problem of Romans 7, the good that I would do, I don't do. Now, if I'm doing what I don't, and then Paul goes on in Romans 14 through 25 about this eye of Romans 7. Why is that happening? And the answer is because the new self lives in the old body, which is easily lured into Adam's old way of life. Christians, while we have been spiritually transferred to the realm of Christ, we physically exist in the realm of Adam. And you have all these pressures coming upon you that want to conform you, Romans 12:2, into the image of the world. The world wants you to think and act like the world, which is hostile to God. That's how the world wants you to think and function and act. But we have been transferred to His kingdom. And the flesh, folks, the flesh likes to drag out that old garment of sin and tempt us to put that old garment, that old uniform, that old way of life back on. Paul's talking about this unrelenting battle in Romans 7:14 through 25. And then those verses, he makes it clear that sin is not in the inner man, but in his flesh. He says, for the will is present with me. He says, for I know that in my flesh, he says, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform it, I don't know. He sees the same experience you and I have every day. I have a desire to do right, but I'm frustrated with my fleshly desires to do what is wrong. And to be clear, the flesh does not mean the physical body. If we merely say that my physical body is evil, I run into a big problem. Why? Because Christ had a physical body. And if we merely say that the sinful body, the physical body is evil, then we have to attribute that Christ himself was sinful just like you and me. The problem is not my flesh and blood, but we do know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, for this mortal body must put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15. The problem is you have this residing principle in you that still likes the old Adamic way of life, that still likes to do those things that displease God. And it uses your body, it uses your mouth, your mind, and your physical actions as, Romans 6, as a tool or an instrument of unrighteousness. And Paul says, stop it. The reason why you're still sinning is because you're giving your body over to these sinful desires, whether it be in your mind or with your mouth or with your actions. So stop. The physical body, it does refer to the physical body in one sense, as it is used and manipulated to become a tool for sin, practicing sin. The flesh, again, is the vestiges of remaining sin, that unredeemed part of us, in conjunction with the vices of this world that seeks to influence and entice our mind and body to follow the behavior, the patterns, the habits of the old way of life. You know, when you live a lifestyle of sin, whether you come to faith when you're 6 or whether you come to faith when you're 60, you develop habits and ruts of thinking. So when things come into your life, let's say hardship and difficulty, some sense of adversity, you tend to respond in a given way. And the flesh, these trials bring out of us all types of wrong desires. That new man fights with that. He resists that, but we have to resist this old way of thinking, and the Spirit of God is the solution by the Word of God. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. You know, and tragically, we become easily smitten and lured away by the enticements of the flesh. John writes, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's for this very reason Paul admonished the Ephesians and us today through these verses, Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Listen to this. You'll notice very similar language. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Beloved, Paul is reminding us of the great truth of our position in Christ. That is, that we've been created after the likeness of God in holiness. He's reminding us that we have been transferred into this new realm, into the realm of Christ, through salvation, and this transfer of identification brings with it both empowerment, victory over sin, but also a requirement to live in a new way of life. Practices that characterize the old self, the sinful activities both of mind and body, must be put off, and practices that characterize the new self, Christ Himself, that reflect the nature of our Lord, must be put on. We're to work out what God has worked in. Paul is telling us that we must live out our new existence in Christ. Our outward life must reflect our inward transformation, our salvation in Christ. And the question for you is, are you pursuing the realities of your position in Jesus Christ? Are you wanting to live out the nature of Christ? Are you wanting each day to put on the Lord Jesus Christ so as not to fulfill or satisfy, gratify the sinful desires of the flesh? Beloved, we need to live out or work out what God has worked in. And this is what Paul told the believers in Philippi. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work or to do for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He's not telling us to work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation. Or to live it out, to put it on. And we are to do so, and he characterizes it, with fear and trembling. Why would God, through divine inspiration, want to include this aspect of fear and trembling in regards to our sanctification? It's because of this that we are to live in reverent awe, because God expects us to live out who we are on the inside. And we're to do so with fear and trembling. God wants us to take our sanctification seriously. God wants you to be serious about pursuing holiness. And why is he so serious? Because God gives you the desire, and God accomplishes that desire through you. So you are without response, you are without excuse as to why you are not growing in Christ Jesus. And he does this, he does all this to fulfill his good pleasure. And his for the good of mankind, and in particular the household of faith, the church, you and others. God's goodwill is always good, and it is always good for you. We are to take our sanctification serious because failure to do so results in the negligence of good. We deprive the church of words of grace and deeds of love when we walk in the flesh. I would submit to you that the church is hurt and it's hindered when believers see the flesh as something to be managed and not something to be killed. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to put them off. We're to put them away. Christian sin is not acceptable in moderation, nor permissible in private, thinking that somehow, as long as I'm doing more good things, thinking more good thoughts, that I am bad, or I'm just doing this in private, so it really doesn't hurt anybody else, that somehow sin is not that big of a deal. Sin is to be killed. Beloved, nothing good comes from dabbling with sin. Nothing. The sin that you are tempted to see as neutral, normative, or as harmless will hurt you because sin destroys. Moreover, it will hurt others because you are missing opportunities to do God's good pleasure. Because you have become oblivious and desensitized by a mind that's controlled by the self-willed flesh. They become blind spots. Good works become blind spots to you because you've been engrossed into having life your way. Beloved, God's will, his sanctifying work, working in you, in your life, always produces good. It provides spiritual graces and physical provision. Christian, we are to rise to walk in newness of life through Christ's resurrection power given to us by his Spirit. The Spirit of God motivates us and empowers us to put off the old self and to put on the new through our obedience to Him and His Word. He always empowers us, folks, to do what He requires us to do. If God commands you to do something, He enables you to do it. This takes us to our next and final point this morning. Spiritual growth requires that not only we understand the position of the new man, that we are in Christ and we're called to live out our position in him, but secondly, we must understand the purpose of the new self. Paul goes on to write, which is being renewed. How? In knowledge. Why? For what purpose? After the image of its creator. Here, in his Creator, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. While possession of the new self in Christ does bring new life, folks, we are born again. But that new life in Christ is not its final state, nor will it be in this life. However, we are to grow in the new self. We are to progress toward spiritual maturity. We are to press on in greater love for and obedience to Christ and His church. The purpose of the new self is spiritual growth, progressively, day by day, becoming more and more like Jesus in the words you say, in the thoughts you think, and the things you do. That's sanctification. That's spiritual growth. as Paul writes in verse 10, being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. While the flesh will dangle the uniform of the old man in front of us, folks, we are nevertheless to persevere by grace, independent upon the Spirit of God, through obedience to the Word of God. And when we do that, Peter writes that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. In other words, we will grow up into Christ. Beloved, spiritual growth is intrinsically connected to our knowledge of God, namely the grandeur of our union with Christ and all that entails, as well as our obedience. So it's our knowledge of God and our obedience to God, following His will as it's revealed in His Word. Believer, when we come to faith in Christ, we are complete in Him, yet we are an infant in Him. We're childish in our knowledge and obedience to Christ. And it's for this reason that Peter writes in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that they may grow in respect to salvation. They may grow thereby. With this said, we have everything we need for our spiritual growth, for our maturity, our childish development into maturity, in maturing in godliness and in reflecting the image of our Creator. And what is that nourishes the soul of the believer that we, what is the means by which that we can cope with and overcome the temptations of our flesh and the heartbreaking pain and frustrations of living in Adam's world? What is it that God's Spirit uses? God's Word. The indwelling Spirit of God renews our inner self as He illuminates the Word of God so that we can grow in our knowledge of God and thus in our obedience to God. The word renewed here refers to being new in quality. We are being made newer and newer day by day. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And like the ever decaying, depraved propensities of our flesh, our new self is continually being renewed by God. And that renewal happens in conjunction with, Paul writes, true knowledge. Epignosos. True knowledge refers to a correct, a deep, and thorough understanding of God. This is the same knowledge that Paul prayed that the church would grow and flourish in chapter 1. Do you remember that? He wrote in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why does he pray this? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Renewal brings increased knowledge of the wonder of our salvation in Christ. And the tool that God's Spirit uses to transform or to renew the new self are the truths of Scripture, the very words of God. Beloved, there can be no spiritual growth in the Christian life apart from knowing and renewing your minds according to Scripture by the Spirit. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing or proving you may discern what is the good, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, Ephesians 4:22 through 25, putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is being corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The knowledge that Paul refers to here is not passive knowledge about God. There are some Christians that think that the Christian life is all about accumulating knowledge, just merely knowing Bible trivia, knowing what the Bible says about a given matter or subject. That is not the knowledge that Paul has in mind. That's passive accumulation. That doesn't mature anybody. Rather, it's loving trust in God and active obedience to the truths He reveals in His Word that produces growth. We learn so that we can love God and live for God. That's why you're here this morning. because so that you can know God better, love Him more, more tenderly and seriously, and then live out what you know in practical ways, so we can make Him known. Beloved, mature knowledge leads to loving people, loving living, and holy living. The purpose of spiritual growth is the renewing of our mind so that we can think like and live like Christ Jesus. Friends, I want to be clear, the source of our knowledge is not inward nudges, hunches, premonitions, feelings, goosebumps, or kind intentions. It's the Word of God, the Bible, that produces growth. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why or for what purpose? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And it's for that reason Paul tells Timothy to cut a straight line or to rightly divide the Word of God. The believer needs Scripture to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And it's for this very reason Paul told Timothy just 3 verses later, as his chief pastoral ministry, he says, preach the word. He doesn't say, preach contemporary topics. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, means preach when it's easy, preach when it's hard. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. How? With complete patience and teaching. As I noted already, Peter adds, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You are growing up, you are maturing, you are developing as a spiritual person by the word of God. Beloved, this is why I spend nearly an hour teaching you the word of God every week. I had another leader within our own fellowship just probably a handful of months ago that said, men, you need to preach 20 minutes because basically what the pandemic has done has required and made people intolerable of the Word of God, and you need to begin feeding them again. Folks, 20 minutes of the Word of God is not enough. That is why I saturate my messages with Scripture, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You don't need mere sentimental topics to be preached on. You need the Word of God to grow. The world has you all week, and I have you but an hour. And but by God's grace, I hope you come to Sunday school to receive more word, more of the Word of God. The world is seeking to pull you into its pagan ideologies, its pagan practices. And we're seeking to redirect your mind by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to think and to act like Christ. And you need the Word of God. It isn't hurry up, pastor, and shut up so we can get out of here to lunch. It's God, by your grace, give me your word. I cannot live without it. And it's for this very reason that Jeremiah said of the word of God that it is a fire in my bones and I can't stop preaching. It has to come out. You need the Holy Scriptures to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge of God and to mature in your salvation. Beyond this, it's why we need to be spending time in the Scripture regularly throughout the week. And I'm not talking about some legalistic practice, but you are without excuse for being in the Scriptures. We've been given a plethora of translations that are good and reliable. And what translation should you use? The one you'll read. The one you'll read. The one you'll read. Christian, how much and how fast we grow in Christ. If you want to know why one person is growing, one person is stagnant, it's not because they're not merely accumulating knowledge. It's because one knows and one is practicing. The other might know but is not obeying. And we grow in proportion to the knowledge we receive and that we live out. And knowledge is a dangerous thing, folks. It's the very reason why Jesus said, I preach in parables. Because the person who hears more and doesn't obey is under greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much shall be required. So if God has given you a great understanding of Scripture and you are failing to obey because you want to live life your way, Christian friend, repent and you'll find mercy with a Savior. But our growth depends on how much knowledge we consume and put into practice. The Apostle James puts it this way. Listen to his words. It's not by accident. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. This perfect law of liberty. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James 1, 21 through 25. True knowledge leads to obedience, to the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self, which is being a doer of the word. The purpose or the aim of knowledge is practical conformity, friends, to the image of Jesus Christ, your Creator. The new self becomes progressively more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ who created him. Paul told the Corinthians, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we've borne the image of the earthly, the Adamic, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Friends, it is God's plan, it is God's will, it is God's purpose to make you like His Son. That's why you've been baptized into Him. It's why you're immersed in Him. He loves His Son so much that He wants a heaven full of them. And in process right now, He is making you like His Son. Not maybe, He is. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Beloved, the new self will continue to progress toward Christ-likeness until the Lord Jesus returns or until you pass from this earth. And the final aspect of purpose of the new man is unity in the church. Paul writes in verse 11, here, and he's speaking about in the body of Christ, there's not Jew, there's not Greek, there's not uncircumcised and circumcised, there's not barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Just as individual believers must put off habits of the old self, the church, the body of Christ collectively as a whole, must put off the old barriers that separated people. You can't be like the world in here. And I'm not just talking about when we gather, specifically when we gather, but namely how we live among each other in practical daily life. We don't have barriers in the church. Beloved, Paul is explicitly clear. There is no place for racial barriers, for educational snobbery, for cultural cliques in the church, for economic separation or age discrimination in the church of Christ. Why is that? There's no place. Why? Because God has united all believers in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you were all one in Christ Jesus. Friends, this was what was so startling, so radical, so unbelievable to the world of the first century, which was filled even greater than our day in cultural, social, religious, economical barriers. They're greater than our own time. However, the church in Christ dismantled all those barriers. Jesus made all humanity one in Himself. The Greek and the Jew, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, folks, they were separated by seemingly insurmountable racial and religious barriers. They had nothing, literally nothing to do with each other. Jewish people refused to enter a Gentile's house to eat a meal or to buy a product from a Gentile, lest they be defiled. And the Greeks or the Gentiles returned the favor. And that's evident even today in the rampant anti-Semitism that exists today all around the world and that you're seeing played out on the news. However, the gospel of Christ broke down and continues to break down those barriers, making Jew and Gentile one new man in Christ. Paul described the supernatural work of redemption and reconciliation in Ephesians 2. He wrote, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's speaking Gentile, now being brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. Beyond this, Christ broke down cultural barriers. The culturally educated Greeks and Jews alike collectively looked down with contempt upon the barbarian and the Scythian. The word barbarian was simply a title. It was an onomatopoetic word used to describe people who spoke with stammering speech or were not very educated. If you will, they were the hillbillies. Barbarian was a term of mockery and derision used among the educated. The Scythians, on the other hand, were hated and feared. They're much like the Vikings. They were invading nomadics. They were a savage people who delighted in violence and war. Several ancient historians wrote about the Scythians. One ancient source, Herodotus, a Greek historian, wrote that they ruled with violence and arrogance. They drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle and made napkins of their scalps and drank bowls and made drinking bowls from their skulls. The Jewish historian Josephus added that the Scythians delighted in murdering people and were little better than wild beasts. A fellowship, folks, including Jews and Greeks, barbarians and Scythians, was unthinkable. There was no ground, there was no middle ground for any type of fellowship or partnership to ever happen from a human perspective. Such awkward, arrogant, disheveled, self-centered, self-righteous, and an evil group of people. Folks, such ties would be unfathomable, were unfathomable in the ancient world. Yet this is precisely what happened in the church. Jesus demolishes cultural barriers that separate men, and he brings them together, making peace through the blood of his cross. They become one body and one family. That way, in a Jewish culture, in the church, that you could have a Scythian become a believer and a pastor that educates in the Word of God the educated Jew and Greek. You could have a slave who is owned and be a pastor ministering to his master, his employer. The church, the body of Jesus Christ, does this. That should thrill our heart. We don't have to be worried about this political and social unrest that's going on all around you. You be a light. You be a lover of men. You love like Christ Jesus. You let the world be the world. You stand and rise and be the church. Love Christ supremely and your neighbor as yourself, and you won't have a problem. Beyond this, the gospel brought the poor and the wealthy together. Christ destroys economical barriers and stigmas. He brought together slave and free. And according to Aristotle, slaves were viewed in the ancient world as merely living tools. The majority of people in the ancient world were slaves. They were day laborers. So don't, when you think biblical slavery, don't think 18th century slavery in America. It is more similar to a strict employer-employee relationship, more contractual, if you will. Serious far more than employee-employer, but that's the closest parallel we can come today. As it is today, there's always more employees than employers. However, slaves and freemen were the wealthy. They were financially independent of others. They didn't need anybody else's money. They had plenty of money. They become brothers in Christ because, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. Paul told Philemon, I hope that you've read the book of Philemon, but he was a wealthy, prominent member of the church in Colossae. The church met in his house. That Onesimus, whose name means worthless or useless, his runaway slave was now, according to verse 11, useful. It's a play on words. And that he should no longer view him as a slave, but view him as this is Paul's words, not mine, a beloved brother. The unity that Paul is describing here of the slave and free together, united as one in Christ, was beautifully and powerfully demonstrated in the city of Carthage in the year 202. Are you listening, friends? in the year 202 when Perpetua, a wealthy young woman from a noble family, and Felicitas, a slave girl, both faced martyrdom for Christ. And as they were placed in the arena to face wild beasts, history records for us that they joined hands and embraced one another and perished together. Slave and free died together, holding each other while holding their Lord. That is what the church does. It brings, there is no more social stigmas. Away with them. We are one in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there is no division in Christ. There's no room for cliques in this church or any other man-made barriers, because Christ is all, and that means that He is all things to us. And verse 18 of chapter 1, that in all things He might have the preeminence, first place. Moreover, Christ is our everything. He is our deepest desire, as we sang together, that we might, knowing Him, knowing You, Jesus, knowing You. There's no greater thing. And Paul adds, He is in all. And this doesn't mean that Christ is in every person, that somehow we're all universalists, meaning every person's just going to get saved and all are going to heaven. That's not what he means. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Greek, whether barbarian, whether Scythian, whether slave or free, Christ enters them when they come to God through Christ in repentance, confessing their sin and receiving Him as their sin-atoning sacrifice. He is in all kinds of people, no matter your past, no matter what barriers you think may keep you from salvation, from being forgiven and free from sin and the stigmas of society. Jesus shatters them all. He brings salvation from sin and social stigma to all who repent and believe in Him. Beloved, God unites all people from all backgrounds, making them one new man, making them a new body in Christ. Beloved, this is the purpose of our new man, the new self, conformity to Christ and unity in Christ. Beloved, let the Word of the Lord, let God Himself have His way in your spiritual growth. Let the Lord have His way. Put off the old self. Put off the old ways of living, hostile, disobedient lives, like somehow you'll be bettered in life if you do things your way in disobedience to God. Put that away. And put on the new self, the way of Christ. Live in obedience to Scripture and in dependence upon His Spirit, and be changed into His image. Put on the new self. Grow in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we submit ourselves to You and to Your will, O Lord, have Your way with us. God, we bow our hearts, we bow our lives before You. We want You to have preeminence, Lord. And where we struggle, Lord, in our obedience to You, God, we want to obey You even in our failure. And God, I pray that I would never paint myself or the Christian life as if there's a point of no struggle, as if there's a point of no battle over, where there's permanent victory over the flesh. But that, Lord, that You want us to have a heart that's completely ambitious towards You, and that we struggle in sin, but we struggle moving forward, falling on our face in grace. That You are there to pick us up because You are a faithful, merciful, forgiving high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And Lord, You beg us, beseech us to come to You to receive grace and find mercy in time of need. So God, we just give ourselves to You. Lord, we want to grow in You. And Lord, we want You to have Your way. Fill us with Your Spirit. Change us into Your image for the glory of Your name and for the good purposes of Your church. Your glorious will. We ask it in His name. Amen. Love.